All the good deeds in the world can't erase the guilt of sin that every member of the human race bears before a holy God. The Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Only God's righteousness opens heaven's doors. That's why we're deceived if we believe that God helps those who help themselves. Stay with us as we unmask a final lie about God. From Chicago's Moody Church, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching can help us make it across the finish line. We're in a series on 10 lies about God and why you might already be deceived. Today, Erwin Lutzer speaks from Ephesians chapter 2 on lie number 10, that God helps those who help themselves, declaring that God can save even terrible sinners.
And I mention that because there may be some people listening to this message either here or by cassette tape or by radio. You are listening to this message, and if the truth were known, you have done some pretty terrible things. Maybe even criminal acts. And you say to yourself, can God save me? Like the man who wrote to me from prison because of our radio ministry. It said, as I've raped four women, I've ruined their lives. Can I too be forgiven? There's something within me that wants to say, no, not you. You should burn. But the answer is yes. The God who intervenes can save even big sinners. You remember when one of Luther's friends wrote to him, Spalatin, and said, Luther, I can't forgive myself for something I've done. And Luther said to him, hey, Spalatin, you know, and all that Spalatin did was give some bad advice. Today, if he had gone for counseling, people would have said, Spalatin, just chill out a little bit. What you did isn't so bad. Look at what all the other people are doing. It's terrible. Luther didn't handle it that way. He didn't minimize the sin, but he did maximize grace. He said, you say that you've done a terrible thing. Oh, Spalatin, you're a big sinner? Oh, come over to us. Because he said, we are hard-boiled sinners. He said, Spalatin, you have to get used to the idea that Jesus just didn't die for nominal, childish sins. Oh, no, Spalatin, Jesus died for big, terrible sins, for damnable iniquities. And I say to you today who are listening, and you have not come to Christ because you feel so far down the ladder, Jesus died for damnable iniquities. And the God who can speak a word of resurrection to one person is able to speak a word of resurrection to others. And so we see here God's power, God's power. Notice how far we've come. Let's retrace our steps. We've seen our problem, which is incredibly serious. We are dead. We're depraved. We're deceived. We've seen God's power, but God. And now let us look very briefly at God's purpose. What was he up to in doing this? Well, I'm going to pick it up there again in verse 4 to get the context. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Wow. Do you notice three verbs here in the text? It says that God made us alive. It says that God raised us up. It says that God seated us. What do you do when you read those words? But you think of Jesus, don't you? And these are references to the historical succession of events in salvation history. Christ was made alive, resurrection. Christ ascended into heaven. There you have the ascension. He raised us up. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. That is exaltation. So that does not surprise us. What surprises us is that Paul says this is true of us. It's true of us. In fact, he actually invents three verbs. He takes the regular verb and then he adds a prefix to it to say that we were alive with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We have been seated at the right hand of God the Father with Christ, exalted with him. And you read it and you say, Paul, are you sure? Can this be? Can this be? Christianity is often criticized because it just puts people down. I've had people say to me that oftentimes in anger. You know, that's the problem with you Christians. I know that there was one case in which that happened, where someone who was sitting on the platform remembers that, where I was at a certain place here in Chicago, and then they just said, that's the trouble with you Christians. You know, you're always putting people down. You're always talking about sin. I know, we're always talking about sin. We're putting people down. But I want you to know that if you believe in Christ, there is no religion in the world that so exalts undeserving humanity as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that the text says we have been raised with him. And this isn't just positional. This is actual. You are legally and judicially in heaven today. You are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, why all that? That's what we're trying to answer. What is God's purpose? Did you notice it? That in the ages to come, this is verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Jesus Christ. What is the first purpose of redemption? It's not for us, it's for him. That he might throughout the ages have trophies that display his grace. Listen to me carefully. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was an act of power. But when you and I are raised from the dead, it's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. Another word he uses is, it is an act of kindness. Because he deserved to be raised, but we didn't. And so throughout all of eternity, we are going to magnify the grace of God, being on display as to what a gracious God will do with terrible, terrible sinners. John Stott said that when he left Cambridge University, the principal of the school was also leaving that year, retiring, and in honor they painted a picture of him, an artist did, and it was unveiled, and it was apparently excellently done. And the principal, in speaking about it, paid tribute to the painter and said these words, "In years to come, when people look at this painting, they will not ask, 'Who is that man?' They will ask this question. Who was the painter?" And I want you to know that throughout all of eternity, when we are on display before angels and demons, and if they still are around, though they will not be in that context, but as we are on display as trophies of God's grace forever, nobody is going to ask, "Who are these people?" People are going to ask, "Who was the Redeemer to take these miserable, selfish, bigoted sinners and exalt them to the right hand of God the Father?" The first purpose of redemption, my friend, is always God. It's not us. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, God set forth Christ. Why? To declare his righteousness. Salvation is always first for God. But then we get in on the benefits. You'll notice it says that in order that we may show the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in us. There's a lovely line in Mozart's Requiem in which he says, "Oh, merciful Jesus, remember that I was the cause of your journey." And that's right. He was. You and I are the cause of his journey. And the first purpose is for God. The second purpose is for us. He comes to redeem his people from their sins so that throughout all ages glory might go to God. Well, does God help those who help themselves? You know, it says this in the book of Romans. It speaks directly to the issue. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul said, "You know, someday Ben Franklin's going to say something and I want to set him right." Let's listen to what he says. "Now, when a man works, his wages are not credit to him as a gift, but an obligation." In other words, you earn it. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It is to those who don't work. Could I add, it is to those who can't work, because there's nothing that we can do to gain God's attention to make it right, given our situation. Now, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're back there for a moment, the Apostle Paul does say that we are saved by grace, and then he says, it is the gift of God. This is verses 8 and 9, which is, of course, the point that I have been trying to make. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Notice this. God helps only those who cannot help themselves when it comes to salvation. But after we are saved, God helps us in order that we might be able to help ourselves, or more accurately, that we may be able to do good works to give him glory. But God always is the one who initiates. God gives that he might receive. God redeems that he might change us and leave us differently than he found us. That is always the work of God. Before salvation, our works are as filthy rags. After our salvation, Jesus Christ makes them acceptable to the Father. Now today I've been preaching on the grace of God. This is Paul's theme here. Grace is very difficult to accept. Let me give you two categories of people that find it difficult, very difficult to accept grace. The first are those who have sinned greatly. I'm talking about drug addicts, prostitutes. I'm speaking about child abusers, adulterers, people who have been involved in a lot of sin. They find it difficult to accept God's grace because they say, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Simon Wiesenthal, in his book The Sunflower, tells the interesting story of when he was in a concentration camp. He was suddenly whisked out of the camp and taken to an army hospital run by the Nazis. He did not know why he was there. There was a young Nazi soldier who was dying who wanted to speak to a Jew so that he could ask the Jews forgiveness for an atrocity that the young man had committed. Specifically, this young soldier had blown up a Nazi, or rather a Jewish village, and the screams of the women and the children haunted him, and now he was about to die, and he wanted to speak to a member of the race whom he had brutalized. And that's why Wiesenthal was brought into the hospital. And so the young man began to unburden his soul, and could not this Jew, Wiesenthal, could he not forgive him? Well, some of you know the story that the answer was no. Wiesenthal said that, first of all, he could not take such a terrible atrocity and simply grant absolution or forgiveness. Number two, he could not speak on behalf of the dead, he said, who had experienced these atrocities. And so the young man was left to die without the benefit even of one human being's forgiveness. Afterwards, Wiesenthal thought to himself, I'd like to know whether or not I did right. And he wrote a letter to 32 different people, respected in various disciplines, and told them the story and said, what would you have done? 26 said, you did right. There's no way you can speak for the dead. 6 said, you should have taken the high road and at least, as a human being, have granted the young Nazi his forgiveness before he died.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer with part 3 of The Lie That God Helps Those Who Help Themselves. The last of 10 lies about God and why you might already be deceived. Tomorrow, more on Wiesenthal's dilemma and final thoughts on the final lie. Running to Win comes to you from Chicago's Moody Church. 10 Lies About God can be yours as a series on CD, cassette, or MP3. For full information, call toll-free 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Don't forget, this broadcast is supported by listeners like you. This is Dave McAllister. Tomorrow, join us for our next Running to Win.